Groucho Marx was a comedian. Who knows who that is? I know you younger ones probably don't. He was a Jewish gentleman, and he married a Gentile back in the day when things like that, well, it's still not really favored, but a few years ago. And he was talking to a friend of his and was sharing with his friend that he really wanted to join this kind of uppity beach club in Santa Monica. When I say uppity, you know, kind of higher class. And his friend was telling him he probably didn't need to do that, that that was not going to work because they were against Jews. They were anti-Semitic. And so he said, you don't really need to try. And so Marx responded by saying, well, you reckon they'd let my son, who's half Jew and half Gentile, you reckon they'd let him go up to the water up to his knees? Would they let him get in that way just because he's half Jew? That was his idea of showing the absurdity of discrimination. That's what James deals with in chapter 2, where we are. And it's amazing. Really, the whole chapter deals with discrimination, but what he uses to explain it is salvation, faith, and works. He uses those two to actually tie the thing together. And when he deals with the situation, it is some in the church were being discriminatory against other people. I don't know if you've ever had to deal with that or not. I hope you haven't. But it can come in all kind of ways. It can be territorial, that you're from one part of the country. We deal with that a little bit in North Carolina. They were very, very clannish in North Carolina. You know what clannish means? Even though the little towns were like 4 miles apart, if you lived in this little town, you wouldn't dare go to church in the next little town. Or if you lived in that little town, whatever that store had, that's what you wouldn't go to the next little town and buy your groceries. They wouldn't even think about it. So they discriminated in that sense. We saw it. Debbie and I saw it firsthand one time when we used to go to seminary. We lived 3 hours from seminary, so I've told part of this story. We would leave at 5 o'clock on Tuesday morning and drive up to school, and because class started at 8 o'clock, and we would stay in class all day till about 2 o'clock, and then we would spend the night and get up and go to class on Wednesday, and then drive 3 hours back to make it to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And sometimes in that trek, we would stop in New Bern to visit someone in the hospital if our people were in there. And on this one occasion, we're always in a rush, always in a rush to get there and always in a rush to get back. And because we rode so much, learned pretty quickly, we just wore sweatpants, nice sweatpants, you know, not ones with holes in them and all that kind of stuff cut off. It was nice looking sweatpants, almost like, you know, how some of them look kind of dressy. You didn't look thrown away or anything like that. So we were in a rush trying to get to the hospital, went in the hospital and trying to wait. And this other guy was in there, and I knew about who he was. He was dressed down, you know, in a coat and tie and everything, and just kind of standing around and waiting and got to talking. And he asked me who I was, and I told him. He said, I know who you are. I've heard of you. And you could just see, he's looking me up and down, and he actually touches my jacket and does like this. Well, not a pleasant look on his face. You know, have you ever looked at anyone that you disagree with, especially your children? You know how that facial thing you can do like that? So I know he's judging me, and he says, what is this? Just like that. Me dressing like that. And I didn't say anything. I'm too diplomatic to say anything, but what I thought, because I knew who he was, and I knew he'd already been run out of this church in this town where we were. So he's judging me because of what I've got on. He doesn't know I haven't slept really in 2 days trying to do these things, and he's goofing around there, standing up there judging me because I'm not what he thought a preacher should be. So James comes to this letter. He's writing to the church there, and they are discriminating and it's pretty clear it's economic status. They're discriminating against poor people because of their appearance, and James is calling them out on it. And basically, here's what he says. If you're a believer, you can't do that. And if you do that, it's an indication that you're probably not a believer. He says you're being deceived because of discrimination. Gandhi, the great Indian leader, in his early days, in a book that was written, autobiography, that said that in the early days he had read through the Gospels in the New Testament and thought that Jesus' teaching could help do away with the caste system in India. If you know anything about what that is, there, you know, if you're in this level and if you're lower levels, the chance of you ever getting up to a different level, the way they treat you different, is almost impossible. You know, it's like you got to have experience to get the job, but nobody will hire you, so you never get any experience. You know how that works? Well, you got to have 10 years experience to get this job, but nobody ever hired you, so how do you get 10 years experience? And he said, but Jesus, what I read in the teaching of Jesus, I believe that's the answer. So he goes to a Christian church, and he says, I'm going to talk to a preacher, and he was serious about becoming a Christian. But when he enters into the church, one of the ushers looks at him and said, you need to go to the church of your own kind. You're not welcome here. And the rest is history. Never anything to thought again because someone saw him as different. And that's exactly what's going on. Unfortunately, the same thing happens here in church in America. There's still churches where I remember the first time that I saw that clearly was in another church that we were serving in a long, long time ago. I can't call its name because some of those people, I think, listen to us on the internet, all right? But they would approve of what I would share, but I just won't call their name. We were trying to, the church had been through a 10-year decline, and we were doing some things, and God seemed to be blessing. And we were having a friend day where we really just encouraged people to bring their friends, encourage people that we're not going to church. We're not trying to get other church members. Just in, you all have friends that doesn't go to church anywhere, and we just made a big deal. So I invited people. I had to invite a couple of people that everyone know, like the sheriff or someone like that. But I also invited an African-American guy. In the 2 years that I'd been at that church, African-American had never been in there. They were not welcome. I didn't know that at the time. I invited him, and he had worked with my dad and my brother. I've been knowing him all my life. He was 20 years older than me, but I said, I want you to come. So him and his wife came. Actually, since that day, he's been involved and became a leader in his African-American church still. And that was a starting point for him. But a couple of the sisters, you know what I mean? The older sisters. And I understand where they were raised, and I understand the mindset. But, boy, here they go. You trying to make this? I mean, here we go off. They just go crazy. Pretty much then the issue came to head whether African-American people were going to be welcome there or not. And I said, if they're not, I'm gone. It's just that simple. You don't have to think about that kind of stuff. And by far the majority of the church agree with that. There's just a couple of them that, if they were believers, they'll die, never understanding that that shouldn't be a big deal. Well, one of the leaders, who was a godly man, came to me afterwards some months later, a real humble guy, and he said, I just wanted you to know and just appreciate us standing by God's word, number one. He said, because I saw this as the third strike. He said, because the two pastors before you, we dealt with this issue, and they all caved and said, no, the African Americans are not welcome here. Now, look at this one. They would send a teacher to a little establishment thing that met in the town nearby. They sent one of our guys down there to teach to them every Sunday morning, and some of them really wanted to come worship with us that were physically able. And both of those other guys caved to the deacons and said, oh, no, no. They said, you know, we can't do that. They're not welcome here. And I pretty much said, if I'm here, they're welcome here. And that was it. Of course, those ladies probably hated me till I left. I don't know. But this is what he said. That was the third strike. Had we made that same decision again, he said, I know without question, God would have taken his hand off of this church and it would have been over. This was in 1990, okay? 1998. And what I learned in looking at the history, that only 20 years prior, I'm talking about in the 70s, maybe early 80s, it was still in, I found out it was removed before I got there, but it had just been removed in the bylaws of the church that if African American joined the church, the deed to the land would go back to the original owner that gave it, meaning the church would be disbanded. Can you believe that? Yeah, you can believe that. Why? Just because someone's skin color is different. And unfortunately, we still have it. Some of you have it sometimes when somebody comes in. If you always sit in that seat and somebody's sitting there, well, you know that's my seat. That's discriminating. I know it's not serious, but it's the same. You see what I'm talking about? It's that mentality that I have the right to sit there over someone else. Okay, that's an introduction. Y'all ready to go? It's not good, you know, and we have to be careful because this day and time, people are really different in their dress and their appearance, and you just have to be careful. I'll be honest with you. I wrestle with that because when I see some people and what they've done, I'm thinking, what are they thinking? And they might be great people. And most of the time, I just don't hang around to find out. You know, I'm not talking about here in the church. I'm talking about in these other events. I'm thinking, God, that's you and them. I'm gone. Because I don't want to be guilty here. Because from the outset, anyway, let me get out of here before I get in trouble, all right? Discrimination and salvation. The two things are really tied together. God does not discriminate in salvation. Discrimination against the poor, and that's exactly what you see he says here. He's talking about because of their economic status, you know, one comes in with fine clothes and jewelry, and the other one is poor. It's an economic status. It's like someone who walks in and they're dressed up really, really nice, and someone comes in who has on holy jeans because they can't afford anything else. Not that they bought them holy. That's just all they could get their hands on. All right, there's a difference in that, by the way. And they come in, and what he says is, you're violating the very core principle that Jesus himself said was the most important. Remember when the rich ruler asked him, he says, what's the most important thing? He says, love God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind, and strength. And number two is just like it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So how would you want someone to treat you if you came into a place where everyone else is dressed different than you are? And maybe you're poor and you just don't have it. So you can look at that and say, you know, I don't measure up to their status, but, you know, that's all I have. And how would you want them to treat you? That's the thing he's asking. He says, but you say you have faith and you believe in Jesus, but your actions are not showing that. So he surmises the whole issue when he gets to the salvation issue down here in a moment. The believers to whom he's writing are acting in absolute contradiction to what God's law demands, that we love one another as we love ourselves. He suggests that their actions say that there are some of you that believe you're believers, and you say you have faith, but you're being deceived because your actions are eons away from what God said you're supposed to be doing. And it's a basic thing. And the church is wrong. Is anyone welcome? Listen. There's no one in here any better than anybody else. I don't care what your status is. And not just in here, but everywhere. You know, no one is any better than, when God is looking at us, he doesn't care if you're filthy rich or you're living out of a cardboard box. When he looks at you from a salvation issue, there is no difference. And that's exactly what he's dealing with here. Because, honestly, we have to deal with that. We do. He says, my brothers, he starts out in verse 1, As believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. You don't be prejudiced. Don't give this guy the first place seat just because he looks better. He insists that a person who has faith in his Lord Jesus should not be discriminatory and discriminate against him. The word actually means to receive the face of, and actually what it translates is you're judging a person by their external, what you see. That's how you're labeling them. So what did they do? They took one of them, and they said, you'll have to sit down here in the bad place, and we're going to give this rich-looking person the best seat. You can come sit up here in the front, and the rest of you have to sit back in the back where you can't see or where you can't hear. James applies the principle to differences in dress. All this is what goes to an economic status. Bailey Smith, he told a story one time. He was a president of Southern Baptist Convention years and years and years ago, and pastored quite a few churches all over the country. And he told a story one time how they were reaching some kids in a lower income place. And this particular Sunday night, they were bringing them all into this to the mother church there to be baptized. And so one of the grandmothers of some of the kids that belonged to the church pulled him aside and says, now, Brother Bailey, you know that we probably just need to build a mission over there for those people. He says, because we don't need those little children being baptized in the same water as my grandchildren. And he's so diplomatic. That's where I learned mine from. He says, I appreciate your concern, but don't you worry. None of those little mission kids are going to catch anything from your grandchildren. Can you believe that? Absolutely. I heard another preacher of a large church, and you would know the church in his name if I called it, where one of their key members was in a specific place when a lot of Asians were coming into Texas years and years ago. He was like the first person that they had contact with, and he was sharing the gospel with them, and a lot of them were getting saved, and they were coming to the church, so they were going to get them and busing them in. And at one of the deacons' meetings, one of the guys says, we're going to have to stop busing these Asians in here. And it was simply, this is what he used for an excuse. There's not a line item in the budget to pay the gasoline for the bus. So the preacher, he said, he just pulled out his wallet and said, I'll pay for it myself. What is he doing? Just don't want them in there because they ain't like them. That's it. It's serious business, and that's exactly what James is talking about. And he gives an example. They're absolutely distinguished. You can tell that one is, but you know, just because in this day and time, back then it was probably different than it was when I grew up, just because you have money this day and time, you can't see that in the clothes they wear. Why else would Alan Jackson wear holes and halfway down his blue jeans? Ain't no knees in them, right? The first time I saw that, I'm thinking, I know the boy's got enough money to buy him some whole pants. Ain't that right? So now that's, you say, well, that's not an issue anymore. Part of it ain't. But it's still our mentality of judging people. They're judged that way. One's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, the other poor in the church, and they're treated basically different because of economic status. And sometimes it's this way. Well, you know, preacher, we need to kind of minister to them because they can help us. But these over here, they really don't have anything to give, so we're not going to really do anything to try to reach out to them. That's what he's saying. The poor person is treated with disdain and even contempt. And now he explains why it's wrong. He says, because it contradicts God's own attitude towards the economic status. Look at this verse. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God is concerned enough about the weak that he reaches out from them. So when God looks from a salvation perspective, he doesn't just classify people as one rich and one poor, and, well, I'm going to help them, and I'm going to do something for them, and not the rest of them. So it's absolutely against what God stands for. His choice for the poor to inherit the kingdom is evidence that he has a regard for them. So it demonstrates and magnifies how wrong the believers that James is addressing are to discriminate against this poor class of people. And it's always been that way, unfortunately. You know, I'd have thought surely in the 80s that in some of our Southern Baptist churches, but that doesn't exist. But it still exists in some. A lady shared with me after the second service, I know the church she's talking about, I won't call the name of it because some of y'all know it, but she was there present when some of the leaders voted not to let African Americans come to the church service. And this was long past the 60s. You know, this is in the 80s where that's what they decided. James reasoned then for prohibiting discrimination against the poor is that it is contrary to what God is doing. Absolutely. He moves from the practice of the rich and the economic sphere to the religious. He said, here's the second reason. He said, The rich are slandering the noble name of him to whom belong. Look at verse 7. Do not they blaspheme the worthy name? The ones that you're bringing here and giving them the front seat, the ones that you're taking and putting them over the other people, they don't even like God. They have animosity. They blaspheme him, and yet you're treating them higher than you would someone else? It doesn't make any sense, he says. Favoritism violates the command of love, which is the heart of the kingdom law. It's called the royal law in your translation. And James draws followers just from logic. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Believers who show favoritism, you're guilty. What did he say in there? He says, if you've kept all the laws and broken one, you're guilty of what? All of them. Doesn't matter about all this other stuff. If you fail to show love toward these people, you're guilty. He said, you're guilty. Now, here's what he uses faith and works to show the example of the same thing. A lot of people try to say that Paul's idea of salvation and James is different. Because in Romans specifically, Paul deals with, you know, we're justified by faith. When we trust Christ, our faith in Christ makes us right with God. Absolutely. But you got to see where they're coming from, where Paul is preaching to a group of people who think they can gain their salvation by works. And then James is here where a group of people said, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we're going to do our own thing. He said, oh, no. So this is what he uses. He says, personal salvation, you say you're saved? You say you have faith? Let me see it coming out in your actions. Because he says, you know, it's just like this. If a person has wisdom and they're wise, how do you know that? By what? Decisions they make? Choices they make? You see it, not just because it's up there in their head somewhere. You see that they have wisdom by the actions that follow it. So that's what he's trying to explain to them. You say that you have faith in Jesus, but it's not showing itself in your actions. Something's wrong with that. And he even pushes to the point where he says, I don't believe you're saved if that's your mentality. He says, he uses the word in there, you're being deceived. Why? Quickly, let's go ahead. It opens with a direct address to my brothers. So he's addressing some Christians in the church, absolutely. That's who he's talking to. And then someone pops up and says, well, I don't have to have actions. All I have to have is faith. So we're referring to him as the objector. You know how he goes back and forth. You show me a man has this, and he's talking back and forth to him, okay? That faith and deeds do not have to go together. I can trust Jesus, and it never has to be exercised in my life, but it doesn't negate my faith. James says, that's not true. Wisdom? How would I know that I have wisdom if I never exercise it? Just because someone tells me I'm wise? How do they know I'm wise? Unless they see something that I've made a good, wise decision. You see that works? It's the same way. His first response is practical. Only by deeds can faith truly be demonstrated. He's not arguing that works must be added to faith. You can't do that. That's futile. It's impossible. His point is that real biblical faith will always be shown by some kind of action, some kind of works. It will always come out. It doesn't say the works come first. The faith comes first, but it leads to the works. They're not in opposition. Trying to add works is futile. Only by accepting the word in chapter 1, verse 21, remember he says it's implanted in us, and experiencing the inner transformation that it brings when faith changes us, then our actions come after that. And he says, you say that you have faith, but your actions are not showing that. Your discriminatory actions are showing the opposite. So he's just making a clear presentation. He caps his response to the objector with you as singular by comparing his faith to the faith of demons. Remember what he says? He says the demons believe, but that's all they do. They never act on their belief. They never change anything. He says they even shudder because of the judgment that is coming. In both situations, faith involves a verbal profession by demons, but it doesn't go any farther. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I still live like hell. So how does that come together? It doesn't. You know, oh, yeah, I'm committed to Christ, but I still am, I discriminate against everyone. He said, oh, no, you're deceiving yourself. They don't go together. The demons perfectly illustrate the poverty of what? Just a verbal profession. that has nothing to show for it. He might be implying, as the demons knowing something of the true God, yet lacking true faith, still shudder in fear of judgment. And likely so, all people whose verbal profession is not followed up with actions. You should be afraid. You should shudder. It's amazing what people try to say about what salvation would demand. Dr. Lee Morris told a story years ago, and he told the story using purgatory in it. I don't believe in purgatory, if you know what that is. Some denominations believe that after you die, there's a holding place called purgatory, that if some things are done for you, it's just a holding place, and you don't end up in final damnation, but you get to get out of purgatory and you go to heaven. I don't think you can defend that biblically, if it's mainly tradition that brings that to. But anyway, that's the case. So these people have died, and they're in purgatory hoping they're going to get out of there. And the usher is ushering someone around and showing them around, and the person that he's showing, he says, "My, those people look despondent. What is wrong with them?" And he says, "Well, that group of people are Episcopal Jews. And the reason that they look so down is they're guilty of eating ham." You know, Jews are not supposed to eat ham, right? Y'all know that, right? So that's their problem. And they keep walking. He says, "Well, what about this group?" He says, "Well, that group is just a bunch of Catholics. And they ate ham on Friday." You're not supposed to eat ham on Friday, right? It's Catholic. You only eat fish on Friday, right? Is that why all the fish places have a special sale on Friday? Yeah, that is. You didn't know that? I'm not joking. If you go back in history, you can see that. Anyway, the third group that he was walking around looking at, he says, "What about that group? My goodness." He said, "Those are just Episcopals who are guilty of eating ham with their salad forks." What? Everybody has put his own little guideline on what you have to do in order to be saved. None of that. He says, you don't add any kind of action to your salvation. If you say you have faith, this is the way it is. It's not decidable afterwards. Well, I'll decide whether I'm good or not. Not if you're saved. Not if the Holy Spirit's living inside of you. Those things just naturally follow. That's what he says. That's the point he's trying to make. He's not content, and he brings up Abraham. Remember, because Paul talks about Abraham. He says, when Abraham believed God, he placed his faith in God. God did what? He made him into a position of righteousness. He says what? He granted to him a place of righteousness. So because Abraham believed God, God looked at him as now right with him positionally. He was not guilty anymore. He didn't have to pay the price for his sins. His faith in God did it. Okay, that's what Paul preaches. Absolutely. But here's the next part. He makes a particular reference to one of the most famous episodes in Abraham's life. And what is that? Abraham said, "I believe you, God." And God said, "Okay, go kill Isaac." Is that an action, or is that just a mental thing? It's an action. "Can I see your wisdom? You say you got wisdom. Let me see it." He said, "Abraham, you're trusting me. Now let's see it fleshed out." And he says, "Go kill your son Isaac." And we know that he stopped him right before he killed him. But that's it. He says, what? The faith had to come first in order for the actions to follow. And it's always been that way. He qualifies faith as the ultimate cause of the works through which Abraham was justified. By his faith, and his faith led to the action that he could obey God. It's always that way. It's just simple. Paul and James agree. If a sinner can get into the right relationship with God by faith, and that's all Paul preaches absolutely in the book of Romans, where people try to say, "Oh, this is not; these are confrontation. They're not the same." That's what he says, by faith. The ultimate validation of that relationship takes into account the works that true faith must inevitably produce. He trusts God first, and then the actions follow. James says, "You say you believe God? Then you ought not to be discriminating. Action should be clear on that one." The Spirit is the life principle. Remember how he says that he's talking about the Spirit in this chapter. The Spirit is the life principle that animates the body. Without the Spirit, the body's dead. Right? We believe our spirit leaves our body the moment we're dead. So when there's no Spirit there, the body's dead. Can't do anything. He's using that analogy. In the same way, James suggests faith that is not accompanied by works. Faith is the spirit. If it doesn't have works, he means that body's dead. There's nothing there. Why? Because if that spirit, if that faith is in there, it's going to be doing something. It's going to be moving. It's going to be doing something. This is a quote from Martin Luther, the great Protestant leader. He says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this thing called faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly." What does that mean? It will be doing something. If you're alive, you're going to breathe. Isn't that right? If you're alive, you're going to breathe. He says it's impossible for someone to have a living faith and that might be doing something. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Because of the faith, it just causes this thing to move. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. Wow. He says if there's no evidence in your life, then you're probably not saved. If there's nothing that you're doing from God's perspective, following God's guidelines is happening, you're probably not even saved. He says these people, they grope around and look around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith nor what good works are. Don't know either one of them. Yet they talk and talk and talk and talk many, many words about faith and good works. You know that. People that talk a big game, but they never do anything. He says, if you say you believe, absolutely, something in your life will show it. How are we going to know you have wisdom if there's no evidence of it? How are we going to know that you have faith in Jesus if there's nothing in your life to show it? They go together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're merciful for us. How much just like the people James is writing to in that day are we. Lord, forgive us for discriminating on all kinds of levels. Lord, just remind us that if our faith in you is truly good enough to save us, it will absolutely affect the way we live our lives. And convict us to the point, if that is not true, that we would get serious about committing our life to you first, so that in return, that faith enables us to live for you and bring you glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.